Good morning again. Thank you for the opportunity of being here. As I mentioned this morning at the Bible class hour, John is at Brookville, Pennsylvania, holding a meeting. And my father preached at Brookville from 1965 to 1967. And about a year and a half ago, I had the privilege of holding a meeting there. So he's with a good church, a good congregation. I know he'll enjoy being there, and I know you'll look forward to having him back. When the communists finally brought about the revolution in Russia during the time of World War I, there began a struggle between the forces of democracy and the American way of life and the system of communism. Most, if not all, Americans believed that our way of life was vastly superior to that of communism, not only politically, but socially and economically. And I think the events of the past decade or two have shown that to be the case. People in this world are always looking for a better way of life, a future that will allow them the maximum benefit of freedom and opportunity. And here in America, we seem to have found the ideal system of politics, economics, and social interchange that makes for a pleasant way of life. But without being unpatriotic, I submit to you this morning that the Christian life is really the best kind of life that a person can live, and it doesn't make any difference what kind of a political system you're living under. You can still live a good Christian life. It is no accident that the religion of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is called the Way. Six times in the book of Acts, Luke chooses this expression, the Way, as a synonym for Christianity, one of which was found in the reading this morning. Others sneeringly called it back then a sect or heresy. But Paul was ready to confess before Felix the governor that this is the way. This is a striking term which says that the human life is a journey and that there is really one road of life that's called the way. Whatever roads that people may travel, other ways are simply the bypasses that lead to dead ends. But there is a way that leads to life. And few there be that find it, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. He said, because straight is the gate. The word straight there doesn't mean a straight line, but S-T-R-A-I-T, which means narrow, confounded, like you're going through a turnstile. Compacted. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it, because broad is the way and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. It's a difference between a narrow two-lane road like out here and a super four-lane highway like I came down on 77. A lot of people like the easy way. Well, that's the way to go, but the end thereof is the way of death or destruction. In John chapter 14, you will remember that during the time that Jesus was with his disciples there in the upper room and before they got to Gethsemane, he told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I don't believe there's a better life to live than the Christian life. When you compare the Christian life with all the kinds of life that one might choose to live, it is the best. And what I'd like to do with you for a few minutes is to share some reasons why I believe what the Bible says is the fact that the Christian life is the best life that one can live. I would suggest to you in the first place, it's the best life one can live because it brings freedom from sin and its guilt. There is within every one of us something called a conscience. It's a moral governor that God has put within us. It urges us to do what we believe to be right and tries to restrain us from what we believe to be wrong. Now, our belief system may be all out of whack, but nonetheless, everybody has, even the atheist has a conscience. Even an atheist believes that there are some things he shouldn't do and he should do. You can't get away from the fact that we have a conscience. And when we do something wrong, we say it bothers us. We know we have violated our conscience. The Bible calls that violation sin. And that's not a very popular word in our society today, is it? I have a book in my library that I bought back in the late 70s called Whatever Became of Sin. It was written by Dr. Carl Menninger, who was one of the founders of the famed Menninger Clinic. And he has some very interesting statements about sin in that book. And you might think that it'd be strange for a psychiatrist to talk about sin. I thought it was strange too. But in that book, he says that America really quit sinning during the time of Dwight Eisenhower, because that's when sin dropped out of the American vocabulary, with very few exceptions. What politician do you know of today that talks about sin in America? Not many that I know of. Does that mean that sin has gone away? Obviously not. We're told by Paul in Romans chapter 6 that all sin and come short of the glory of God. That all men sin, Romans 3 and verse 23. And yet Paul said to the Galatians who had escaped the bondage of sin, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again into the yoke of bondage." For freedom's sake, Christ made us free. Before we were Christians, we were the servants or slaves of sin and the fear of death. And yet, Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 said, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." Sin enslaves people. That's the terrible thing about sin. Just look at all the addicts that are in the world today. Whether it be alcohol or some other form of drugs that actually enslave people. Women are giving birth to babies that are addicted to alcohol and cocaine or heroin. Those are hard habits to break. But sin is a hard habit to break. Someone said, "How do you know that when you're ready to quit sin, sin is ready to quit you?" A lot of people struggle with that. And there's only one way out of that mess. Jesus is the way out. Paul in Romans chapter 6 would inform us, beginning at verse 16, "Know ye not," or we would say, "Don't you know, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death," that's one choice, "or of obedience unto righteousness," that's the second choice. He said, "Don't you know that? But God be thanked that ye were," that's past tense, "ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching which was delivered to you. Being there made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Question: what was that form of doctrine that those Roman Christians had obeyed? Well, you go back in the early part of chapter 6. They had been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. That's what they had obeyed. And they were freed from sin. You know, slavery was rampant in the old Roman world. There were millions of slaves in the Roman world, even in Rome itself. Christianity did not free the slaves from slavery per se, although later, eventually it did. But the one kind of freedom that slaves wanted and that everybody needed was to be free from the slavery of sin, and that the Lord provided. And he's still providing that today. Because sin does so enslave, it keeps us under the dominion or the rule of death, because that's what's going to happen to people who die in their sins. When we become Christians, we become forgiven people. Paul in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. We talked about grace this morning in our Bible class, didn't we? There's where it comes into play. Whatever the nature, the enormity, or the far-reaching effect of our wrongdoing may be, when we become Christians, those sins are taken away and we are freed from its guilt. This is what it costs God to say to you and me, I forgive you of all the guilt of your sins. And we just celebrated that just a little while ago. When we partook of that bread and drank of that fruit of the vine, we remembered the awful cost of our salvation. What it cost the Son of God to free us from sin. I don't understand why people won't accept that. Not only do we have the forgiveness of sin, but as Christians, we have access to his blood continually. We are reminded by Paul in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to this peace is added the consoling promise that according to 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light, he's talking to Christians, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And notice this, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses or keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, there are times in our life as Christians that we sin, despite the best efforts we put forth. It may be a slip of the tongue. It may be being caught in a certain temptation. But the blood of Christ is there. If we'll acknowledge that sin and repent of it, that blood continues to cleanse us from our sins. We need the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ always. They are the two things that can cleanse us from our sins. But there's a second reason why I believe the Christian life is the best way of life. Because we have a perfect example to follow. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter reminds us, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now he has in mind the suffering that Christ went through, and as Christians we will suffer. And that's just it. As a matter of fact, Christians now are one of the most persecuted people in the whole world today. Now the news media is not going to tell you that, but they are. Just what happened in Sri Lanka. Those who profess to be Christians are being persecuted about everywhere. They're suffering. You know, Jesus was very upfront with us about suffering. He said, blessed are you when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Paul was persecuted. Paul suffered. The early Christians were persecuted. Excuse me, and suffered a great deal. No one knows how many Christians died in the early days of the Roman Empire because they would not give up their Christianity. Because at some point, Christianity became an illegal religion. And you practice it at the cost of your life sometimes. But there are many other ways in which Jesus serves as an example. He really showed us how to live. You know, it's fine to have someone to tell you how to live, but it's a whole lot better when someone shows you how to live. Jesus shows us how to live that life. He met every temptation that we will meet, and some perhaps that we're never going to meet. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, excuse me, and verse 15 reminds us, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He knows when we're tempted, and he understands, and he will help us in our temptation. He walked with us as men. He was acquainted with our griefs and sorrows. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that he was acquainted with grief and sorrow. He has shown us how to face temptation, misrepresentation, excuse me, and hatred. Who was more misrepresented on earth than Jesus? Who was hated any more by the religious leaders of his day than Jesus? And yet he showed compassion and love. He leads us in the right direction because he knows where he's going. He's been there. The grandeur of his moral perfection may tower above us, yet he stands as the great example by which we can live. Thirdly, the Christian way is a life is the best way to live because it's a life of helpfulness to others. Look at our Lord again. In the midst of all his busy duties of his crowded ministry, he had time to bless little children that were brought to him. To me, that's one of the most touching scenes in Scripture. These parents bringing their small children to Jesus. The disciples were indignant, as if to say, Lord, you don't have time for these babies. You don't have time for these kids. Jesus said, allow them, suffer them, allow them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he took them up in his arms and he blessed them. I love babies. We got a bunch of them at Maslin. I don't know, there must be something in the water there. I don't know. But I love babies. And we've got a bunch of them. And I don't mind babies in the assembly. I'd rather they be here than somewhere else. We have some young children. Jesus took time to be with children. Folks, we need to take time with our kids. Whether you have any or whether you don't, you need to take time with kids. Jesus did. As busy as he was, he took time to be with the kids. He had time to talk to an immoral woman by Jacob's well. Here was a one-on-one situation. He had time to talk to one person. And what an impact he had on that woman at Jacob's well. She went back and told everybody, this man has told me everything about me. She believed he was the Messiah. You put that with Acts chapter 8. Several years after that, you remember Philip goes down to Samaria and he preaches the gospel there and he has a good accounting of people there. Have you ever wondered why? Could it not be that was due to this Samaritan woman? And those who listened to her after her conversation with Jesus? He had time to be the guest in the home of a very self-righteous Pharisee named Simon in Luke chapter 7, who did not like Jesus because he was compassionate upon the woman who broke the alabaster box on his feet. He had time to spend with these 12 men for about 3.5 years. Men of no world renown. Men of little education, but who would change the whole world. He had time for the poor, the lame, the paralyzed. He even would touch the lepers, which nobody else would do. You know, leprosy is a bad disease. But how would you like to go through your entire life without anybody touching you? That would be a hard thing to bear. Yet Jesus would touch the untouchable. How often do we read that he was moved with compassion when he looked upon the needs of the people like they were sheep without a shepherd? to his disciples in Mark chapter 10. He said, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever of you would be the chief shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Christian life is a life of service and sacrifice for others. It's not the kind of life that says, you know, I'm number one. You see that all the time on TV. I'm looking out for me. I'm really not interested in what everybody else is. That's the opposite of the view of Christ and those who would follow him. Christians also are co-laborers with God in human redemption. You know, when Jesus got ready to go back to heaven there in Matthew and Luke, Mark, he told those men who were around them, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." Matthew says, "Go into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth." That was the only plan that God had. Someone said, "Well, what was plan, if that's plan A, what was plan B?" It wasn't a plan B. We're it. If people don't hear the gospel from us, probably they're not going to hear it. We have to sacrifice for others. Paul reminded the Galatians, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then about eight verses down from Galatians 2, he says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them which are of the household of faith." You know, it's when we think of others, helping others, and living for others, that we find a richness, a greatness, yea, a happiness that cannot be found in any other way. And then I would suggest to you, finally, that the Christian way of life is the best life because of the life that is to come. And we talked a little bit about that this morning in our Bible class. Only Christianity prepares a person for the life to come. Christianity is the one true religion of the one true God. Now, you can get in a whole lot of trouble saying that, but that doesn't change the fact of it. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father except by me." Not Allah, Confucius, Buddha, or any other person, but by me. We are reminded, you just had an announcement about someone that passed away, that death is something we have to deal with. "As appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment," Hebrews 9, verse 27. "But while the body dies, the spirit of a man or woman survives that person at death. And then there's the resurrection." Think about Jesus for a moment on the cross. He told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' spirit went to paradise. His body was placed in Joseph's tomb. But on the third day, he arose. He arose. When we die, our spirits are separated from our bodies. Our bodies are buried or cremated or whatever the case may be. But one day, our spirits will be reunited with our bodies. And our bodies will not be this same old body here that we have now, thankfully. You know, growing old, I'm not too sure it's all it's cracked up to be. I hit 75 a little while ago. I don't look forward to my birthdays anymore. I used to. But I guess A birthday means you're still alive, and I guess that's good. But we're all going to pass away. But what about life after death? Well, the Lord arose from the dead. That's the guarantee that one day when he returns, he will bring us forth out of those graves. And it doesn't make any difference what happens to this body. He knows where it's at. Don't worry about that. I had the funeral service for an uncle of my wife many, many years ago. He was not a Christian, and he knew he wasn't. He was buried on some remote place that took us forever to get to. We had to go up a hill, and it was muddy and everything. And I thought to myself, I wonder if he's thinking, if I'm buried there, the Lord can't find me. Well, the Lord's going to find you wherever you're buried. And then comes the judgment. When the Lord was talking to some of his disciples about how hard it was to enter the kingdom of God, Peter said, "Lo, we have followed all, left all and followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you," and he's talking to us too. Listen carefully. "There is no man, no person that has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life." Think about that this morning. There are Christians all over this world that are assembled on the first day of the week, and they're doing exactly what we're doing. And we don't even know 99% of them. But anywhere you go where they are, you've got fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children. That's an amazing thing to even think about. And then on top of all of that, Jesus adds, "And in the world to come, eternal life, where we will never be separated from each other." That'll be a glorious thing, won't it? But, of course, you cannot enjoy all of these things unless you are a child of God. And there might be someone here this morning who is in that situation. Look at the cross for just a moment if you are. If you're not a Christian, look at the cross. Look what happened there. Look why it happened. And picture yourself as the only human being on earth. And Jesus died for you, if that were the case. It was worth it to him to save one soul. And that's what he wants. He said to his disciples, "You preach my gospel, and the person who believes, who will accept me, who will trust in me, who will repent and turn away from their sins, who will confess that I am the Son of God, and who will allow themselves to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins, will be saved, and he'll be one of mine." How can you turn that down? You know, you may think, "Well, I know of some Christians that are not what they ought to be." All right, so what? How does that affect, what difference does that make? How does that affect you? He still died for you, and he wants to save you. You have that opportunity here this morning. Or if you are a child of God, and maybe you've turned your back on him, you no longer walk with him anymore, and you want to come back to him, he'll be there. It's like that the father of that prodigal son. He'll run. He'll throw his arms wide open, welcome you back, as this church would. Consider the words of the invitation hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment. What is he worth to your soul? I know what he thought you were worth. You were worth his dying on the cross. How much is he worth to you? If you need to respond, come while we stand together and sing.